Since it's Communion Sunday and I have not preached on the Lord's Supper in quite a while, I decided to do that. And as somebody mentioned this morning, and rightly so, today the communion meditation and the sermon will basically be the same thing. And so we want to look at the Lord's Supper today. We want to look at when it was instituted and the commandment to do it, and also how it is symbolic of the death, burial, or the death of Jesus Christ, and how it is basically the New Testament version of the Old Testament Passover. And we'll look at some other things relating to it as well. This ordinance was instituted the night before Jesus died, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. And here Paul is telling us that we ought to commemorate his death by keeping this. And we'll get back to this passage throughout this sermon today. But I just want this one little phrase in there for right now. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So when Jesus instituted this, it was the same night he was betrayed. Right after he kept this supper with his disciples, he went out into the garden, and then that's when Judas came with the soldiers of the chief priest to arrest him. So this was the last thing that Jesus did with his disciples. And he said that as much in Luke, in the passage that we read in Luke this morning, that with desire he had desired to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. So the most important thing to Jesus before he left this world was to give them this supper. So that tells you something about how important it is and should be to us. But when Jesus instituted this supper, he did not give it a name that we're aware of, anyway, because the New Testament church was in its infancy, and things were just beginning to be put together, and so there was not an official name given to it, but the ordinance is referred to by at least three different names in the New Testament. Paul called it at the Lord's table, and he called it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. Says you cannot, he writes here, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So here he's referring to the ordinance of communion, calling it the Lord's table. And then over in chapter 11, in verse 20, he said, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper." So another name for it, the Lord's supper. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he calls it just simply the feast, 1 Corinthians 5:8. And I will read verse 7 to get the context here. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So he's referring to Christ as the Passover, and then he goes on to say, "Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the bread of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So this chapter is about church discipline. And as we know, when somebody is put out of the church, we are to not to eat with them. And not eating with them is eating the feast, which is the New Testament version of the Passover, unleavened bread that is supposed to be symbolic of no sin in the church, right? Sin is likened unto leaven in the scriptures. That's why we have communion with unleavened bread, and that's why we put out sin, commonly known sinners, from the church, because the church is not to be leavened with sin. Now, Paul also referred to this ordinance as communion, essentially, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. He refers to it as communion a couple of places here. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless," that would be the wine, "is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Communion, common union. We have this all in common. We partake together of this. We, being many, are one bread, Paul said. So that's why also we have communion as a local church ordinance, which is only for the members of the church, because we are one bread partaking together as the body of Christ. So it's for this reason that we refer to the ordinance sometimes as communion, sometimes as the Lord's Supper, and sometimes as the Lord's table. And I like going through things like I just did and showing you why we do things the way we do them, why we call things the way we call them, because there's a lot of traditions in religion, as you're probably aware of, and there's a lot of what passes for religion is just made-up stuff that men come up with. And so it's nice to show that we actually have reasons for calling communion the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, calling it what we do because that's what the Bible calls it. Notice we don't call it the Eucharist because the Bible doesn't call it the Eucharist. And we don't call it a sacrament because the Bible doesn't call it a sacrament, nor is it a sacrament, and so on. So the Lord's Supper was given to the apostles as an example of what they and their churches were to observe and follow. On the night of the first observance of the Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples that they were to do this in remembrance of him. Let's look at Luke 22 and verse 19. So this is something that we do regularly, and now I'm going to show you why we do it regularly. This is not just some tradition of man, but this is given to us in the Holy Scripture. Luke 22 and verse 19, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." So he is giving them a commandment there. This do in remembrance. Now we'll look at the remembrance part later. But he's telling them to do this. And as I will show you, he's not just telling the men there that night, just do it right now. He's telling them this do in perpetuity. And we'll see why that is the case here in just a second. Now, it's not recorded that Jesus told the 12 apostles to continue to do this on a regular basis after his death. In the Gospels, it doesn't specifically say that. Right? So if you just had this little passage there, you might not have justification for an ordinance that is continually done throughout time in the church. But I can show you in two different ways that this is supposed to be continued. The first way is, so it's going to be the indirect way, or the roundabout way of getting there, and the direct way of getting there. The direct way is simple and obvious, and I could just cut right to it and read you a verse and it'd be over. But it may be fun to go about it the roundabout way also. So let's do the hard way first. Jesus instituted the ordinance of feet washing on the same night immediately after the Last Supper ended. And we see that in John 13, 2 through 5. John 13, 2 through 5. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." So this feet washing happened after supper was ended. And this is the night before he was betrayed. So this is the Lord's Supper that was just ended, and then he washes the disciples' feet. And he tells the disciples, after he finishes washing their feet, that they ought to do what he had done for them. That this is something that wasn't just a one-time thing, but this is something that ought to continue to be done. And he says that in verses 14 and 15. He said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you," or done to you. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So clearly, this was something that was supposed to be continued. If you remember in the sermon that I did on feet washing, I answered the old, worn-out objection that this was a custom of the day, washing people's feet, and Jesus was just doing what people did back then, and it's not to be done today. And if you recall, I went through the Bible and showed you that's not true at all. In the Bible, people washed their own feet When you went to somebody's house, they gave you water to wash your own feet. The only time you ever see anybody washing anybody's feet is if it was a servant that would wash somebody's feet that was a guest in the house. But friends didn't get together and just wash each other's feet. You didn't come to somebody's house and they washed off your feet before you walked in. That did not ever happen. That was not a custom. They gave you water to wash your own feet. So he's not telling them to just continue doing what we've always done for thousands of years. He's saying, this is a new thing. Do it. There's reasons for it, right? This shows your humility. It shows your servanthood and so on. So what's the point? The point is that of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper is clearly the most important because it commemorates the death of Christ for our sins. You know, if you had to weigh them and see which is the weightier ordinance, communion or feet washing, I think probably all would agree it's communion. That's the weightier ordinance, right? Well, if the lesser important ordinance, now it's not to say that feet washing is not important. It is. It's absolutely important. It's necessary. But if the lesser important ordinance of feet washing was to be repeated, then it stands to reason that the ordinance of greater importance would also be repeated. I think that just makes sense. Now, that was fun, but now we can just go read a verse that just tells you to do it, right? So like I said, indirect way and then the direct way. The second reason is obvious and straightforward, because Paul told us to do it. Remember, Paul was an apostle born out of due time in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Paul was not one of the original 12. Of course, you know that. And it appears that Paul never even met Jesus because he said that Jesus was last of all seen of him as one born out of due time here in verse 8. He's referring to after Jesus' resurrection when he went to the 12 and then 500 people saw him at one time. And then in verse 8, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And that happened on the road to Damascus. So it looks like Paul never got to meet Jesus. And he wouldn't have liked him if he did. Obviously, he was persecuting his saints. But so Paul was born out of due time. Paul wasn't there on the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He didn't have Jesus tell him, you know, this do in remembrance of me. So Jesus gave him the instructions on this ordinance by revelation that Paul would then give to the churches. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. See, Paul received this from the Lord. He talked about receiving his gospel directly from the Lord. So this was a revelation, divine revelation to him. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So clearly, this is a New Testament ordinance to be kept by the New Testament church in perpetuity, right up until the second coming of Christ, because we read in the next verse, in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And Paul said in the same epistle that he taught in the same thing in every church. So this wasn't just for one New Testament church. It wasn't just for the early church. This was till Christ comes. This is for every New Testament church all over the face of the earth, right until the last day of time. So now let's look at the fact that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. It's a commemoration. And this is very important because there is a religion out there called Roman Catholicism, which of course you're all familiar with, and they don't believe that communion is a commemoration of the Lord's death for our sins. They believe that it is a real-time reenactment of the death of the Lord for our sins, that he is being sacrificed every time they take communion, which they call the Eucharist, that the priest literally, I don't think a lot of Catholics even know this anymore, but this is no secret. This is like the most fundamental Catholic doctrine there is, even though a lot of Catholics don't even know it anymore. But the priest, when he says hocus corpus meus, I think is the Latin phrase, which I think means this is my body or something anyway, when he says those magic words, it turns that bread into the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. It's actually him. You could take that, and they do. You could take that piece of bread and you could bow down and worship that bread, and you would not be an idolater if you're a Catholic, because that is Jesus Christ. You are literally worshiping Jesus Christ. And then you're literally eating him and digesting him and then doing with him whatever happens after digestion. I mean, think about how absurd and stupid and wicked and evil that whole idea is. Bunch of cannibals they are. But anyway, they don't believe it's a commemoration. They believe it's an enactment of the event over and over and over again. Just kind of like the Old Testament. It's like Old Testament religion combined with paganism, and that's what Roman Catholicism is. The same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They just keep sacrificing Jesus over and over and over and over again, thousands of times a day, because in every single church that it's done, and it's done every day, 7 days a week, every day, thousands of times, they just keep sacrificing Jesus over and over again. And obviously, it never takes away sins, or they would stop, right? Just like the Old Testament sacrifices. Pitiful. Anyway, a commemoration. Now, this word is not actually found in the Bible, but the concept is, we'll see that. A commemoration is the action of calling to the remembrance of a hearer or reader. Recital, mention. It's a calling to remembrance or preserving in memory by some solemn observance, public celebration, etc., solemnization of the memory of anything. So when you commemorate something, you call it to remembrance. You bring it to your memory. You recite it, right? It's something that, you know, that helps you not to forget, okay? Now, like I said, this word is not used in the Bible, but another word that is a synonym of it is. And it's used in context of the Lord's Supper. Jesus told his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." Remember that from Luke 22:19? Now, remembrance is memory or recollection in relation to a particular object, fact, etc. In early use, especially in phrases to have in remembrance or to call to remembrance. So, remembrance is memory, recollection, related to a particular event. And a commemoration is the action of calling to remembrance, right? So you see there that a commemoration and remembrance are the same thing, right? They're synonyms. So when Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me," you could say, "This do in commemoration of me." It's going to remind you of me. Bring me to your remembrance. Now, the Lord had given the children of Israel the Passover feast for them to remember the day that he brought them out of Egypt. And we see that in Exodus 13 and verse 3. Now, in a minute, I'm going to show you how the New Testament communion ordinance is a reformed version of the Old Testament Passover. It's not the same thing, but it was basically the Passover changed a bit, brought into the New Testament as a New Testament ordinance. And we'll see that. But what I want to show you first of all is that when after that Passover happened, the initial night that it happened, when Israel was spared the angel of death because of the blood over their doorposts, right? And the angel passed over them. After that happened, they were to keep this feast of the Passover to remember that event. Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leaven be eaten." There shall no leavened bread be eaten. So they were to keep this feast of unleavened bread, keep the Passover, to remember the day the Lord passed them over. And I imagine the Lord instituted the Passover and communion for the same reason, because we have poor memories. We will forget things if they are not repeated to us. You realize how many things you've forgotten over the course of your life? Tons of stuff. More things than you remember have you forgotten by far. So the Lord, when he wants us to remember something, he actually enshrines it in an ordinance that is to be done on a regular basis so that it's brought continually to our remembrance. And that's what he did with the Passover. The Passover feast was given to Israel for a memorial, it is said in Exodus 12 and verse 14. He says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So that's why we do call communion an ordinance. That Passover feast, which was to remind them of the deliverance that the Lord had done for them, it was called an ordinance. Well, we have a New Testament ordinance. It's called a feast, right? Paul said, "Let us keep the feast." And it's to remember what the Lord did for us, and therefore we can call it an ordinance, because that's what it is. He says there that this day would be for you a memorial. Memorial is preserving the memory of a person or thing, often applied to an object set up, a festival, or the like, instituted to commemorate an event or a person. So I told you that commemorate's not in the Bible, but here's another synonym of it, memorial. Memorial is to commemorate an event or a person, which is what the Lord's Supper does, which is what the Passover did also. Exodus 13 and verse 9, again, he calls it a memorial. He says, "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with," and here's the reason, "for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt." So he wanted them to remember that. Now, Jesus shed blood and death for his elect was the fulfillment of what the Passover typified. And we'll look at this in the next section towards the end of this sermon. But this is what the Passover typified. Okay, the Passover was for them to remember how the Lord saved them from the angel of death. But there was something more going on there. This was a picture of Jesus Christ to come, who was the Passover lamb. And we'll look at that later, as I said. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament reformed version of the Old Testament Passover. And we'll talk about that later. So it's therefore fitting that just as the Passover feast was given as a memorial on the day that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites covered in the Lamb's blood, so the Lord's Supper was given as a memorial of the day Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins and spared us from the wrath of God. It's pretty obvious if you think about it. Here in the Old Testament, you had a lamb slain and its blood put on the doorpost. Okay? So the place where the people were dwelling, they had blood covering them, if you will, blood over them. And then God's wrath comes along and he sees people that are under the blood of the lamb, and he passes over them and doesn't judge them. And then he comes to another house that doesn't have the blood, that people that aren't under the blood, and they die. Right? Very obvious. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. God looks at mankind, he sees those that are under the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and he passes over them in judgment, and he judges those who are not under that blood. But we'll give you some verses for that later on in the sermon. But getting back to this commemoration thing, remembrance of God is a key factor in our worship of him. Psalm 30 and verse 4. Remembrance is a key factor in life, period. As I've said before, take away your memory and you cease to exist. I mean, you may be walking around, but you do not exist anymore. Take away your memory. Take away my memory. Chad Wagner does not exist anymore, right? Everything that I am, every thought that I think, every relationship that I have, everything about me ceases to exist if my memory ceases to exist. But, I mean, my physical shell's here and that's it. I am not myself any longer. I basically do not exist. So keeping things in memory, obviously, is very important. And this is, like I said, a key factor in our religion. Psalm 30 and verse 4. And if you think what I said there is just extreme and ridiculous, anybody that's ever had a family member that has had severe advanced dementia and Alzheimer's to the point where that person has no memory whatsoever will tell you that that person is no longer here. The body's here, but that person is gone. They've been long gone. They're just a breathing piece of flesh at that point. That their person is gone, pretty much. I mean, their soul and spirit is still there, but it's not getting out anymore. It's in there, but there's no way to access it. That's why people say when their loved ones die of dementia that basically they mourn for them twice. They mourn for them when they die the first time, when they're no longer with them anymore, and then they die when they, or they mourn when they actually die also. Very sad. Very, very sad disease. Psalm 30 and verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. So if you don't remember the Lord's holiness, how are you going to give thanks for it? If you don't remember what the Lord did for you, how are you going to give thanks? How are you going to praise him for it? So obviously this is the reason why Jesus left us this ordinance, to remind us, to commemorate that event so that we don't forget about it. Every time we keep the Lord's Supper, we show his death. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Remember, we read that verse already. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. He says there, as often as you eat this. Jesus said, as oft as you drink it, as oft as you eat it. So it's supposed to be done with a frequency. But we're not told how often we are supposed to do it. We are supposed to do it often, meaning that we do it from time to time. And I don't want to get into all the details of all that. I've preached on that before. But just to say that in order to keep something in remembrance, it's important to do it with some frequency. But you know, if you actually kept it too often, you could, in a sense, you could forget by keeping it too often. I mean, imagine if we were like Catholics and we met for worship every single day and had communion every single day. It would get to the point where it's just, it would be really hard for it not to just be something that you just do on autopilot, that you don't even think about. You ever think about it when you park your car, you pull into a parking lot and you get out and you don't even know what you just did? You don't realize that you came in, you turned the wheel, you hit the brake, you let up on it, you put it in park. You don't even remember that you did any of that. It's just autopilot, right? You just do it because you've done it so many times. That's what the Lord's Supper would end up being if you do it way too often. So you might actually forget the Lord's death by doing it too often. And obviously, if you did it once in a lifetime, you'd probably forget it. If you did it maybe once every decade, you might forget it if you didn't hear it preached on. So obviously, it has to be done often enough so that it reminds you of it, but not too often to the point where it just becomes rote and then it's meaningless to you. So the fundamental purpose of the Lord's Supper is remembering Jesus' death for us. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrament which we keep to have our sins forgiven. Let me just prove this to you, because like I said, there is a religion out there with about 1 billion people in it that believe that it's a sacrament that is the means by which God saves people. It's something that they do through which grace is channeled and conferred to them. That's what a sacrament is. That's what they believe. But this is not a sacrament. This does not give us forgiveness or salvation or any such thing. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus purged our sins by himself, not by way of some sacrament that we keep. Let's look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's talking about Jesus Christ being the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of God the Father's person. In upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself. That means that he did it all alone and he didn't need your help with it. By himself, he purged our sins. He didn't offer to purge, try to purge. It didn't say he would purge, he could purge, he might purge. It didn't say any of that. It says that he by himself purged our sins. Now, if your sins are purged, that means they're gone, right? That's what it means to purge. Right? You purge something, you go through your closet and you purge a bunch of old clothes and you give them to Goodwill, they're gone, right? If you purge your grapevines, that means you cut off stuff and it's gone, right? He purged our sins. He took them away. Now, if your sins are purged, what do you have to do to get your sins purged? If they already are purged? Nothing. Not the Eucharist, not praying some prayer, not walking down some aisle, not doing anything. By himself purged our sins. So it's specific, our sins. It's not just sins. The NIV, the New International Version, takes away that word our, and it takes away by himself, and it just says Jesus purged sins. Well, Jesus purging sins and by himself purging our sins are quite different, aren't they? So anyway, the point is, there's no sacrament to do to have your sins taken away. Okay, this is a remembrance. This is not some kind of a ritual that takes away sin. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, once he went into the holy place, after he had suffered and died and been resurrected again, he went into that holy place having obtained, that's already done, eternal redemption for us. Two things. Having obtained, it means that he already did it. It's already obtained. So what do you have to do to obtain something that's already been obtained for you 2,000 years ago? And secondly, it's eternal redemption. It doesn't say he went there and made temporal salvation possible or something. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. You can't redo what Jesus did. It's a slap in the face. Slap in the face. It says so many times in the book of Hebrews, just read through the book of Hebrews and count up how many times that it says that he did it once. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. It says over and over again. Now the bread is to be broken and eaten in remembrance of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:24, where he said, when you broke the bread, this do in remembrance of me. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, how is it that the bread reminds us of the broken body of Christ? That's pretty obvious if you think about it. The broken bread represents Christ's body, which is broken for us. The bread was produced by breaking and grinding grains down into powder to make flour, right? And then those grains are roasted with heat to make bread, okay? And then, before it's eaten, the bread is ripped apart, okay? So here you have tearing, ripping, crushing, and intense heat prior to this point. So Christ's flesh was ripped apart for us when he was scourged and crucified. He endured the fiery wrath of God while he hung on the cross. And we should remember these things as we partake of the bread. That's why the bread is a good symbolic picture of the flesh of Jesus Christ being ripped open for us, being broken for us. Now the wine is to be drunk in remembrance of Christ also. 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, again, the wine is a pretty good picture of the blood of Christ, right? I mean, obviously, it kind of looks like blood, doesn't it? Red grape wine represents the blood of Christ. It looks like blood. The Bible even talks about, I don't have the verses here, I gave that when I did the longer series on communion years ago, but it talks about the juice of the grape being called the blood of the grape, right? So wine is likened unto blood. To make wine, the grapes had to be crushed so that the juice would flow out of them. And Christ was bruised and crushed in order for his blood to be shed for us. And we should remember these things when we partake of the wine. Represents the blood. And the other thing I think, and this is just my idea, but you know, wine has alcohol, about 12-13% alcohol in it. It's got enough alcohol in it, you can definitely taste the alcohol, and you can taste the burning. When you drink wine, you feel the burning in your throat, right? And it reminds me, just that burning sensation reminds me of Christ suffering the wrath of God the torments of hell on the cross. So you don't get that from grape juice, right? You don't get that burning feeling. Communion is supposed to be done with wine. And I covered that extensively in that lengthier series on communion years ago. Now, it's very important to partake the Lord's Supper worthily. So this is an important point that some people get mixed up. And I can understand why they do. But sometimes people think that, well, for one thing, how in the world could any of us take it worthily? How are any of us worthy to take it would be one question. But then the other one is, I think people get the idea that I have to make sure that, like, communion is the time to confess my sins. And I got to confess all my sins and make sure I don't leave any out before I take this. Because if I forget to confess my sins and I take communion, then I'm guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And that's not what this passage is teaching. You do want to do that. You want to make sure you come to the communion table with your sins confessed. But that's only secondary to what this passage is really teaching. And I'll get into that here now. So we're told that he that eats the bread and drinks the wine unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So this is a serious matter, obviously. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So clearly, whatever that means, it's serious business, right? You certainly do not want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And therefore, you do not want to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. And we'll look at what you do to make sure you don't take it unworthily. But that, if that didn't get your attention, I don't know what would. Now, unworthily is an adverb which means without being worthy, fit or qualified, without having sufficient merit or ability, unmeritedly. So man should examine himself, we're told, before taking the Lord's Supper to ensure that he's doing it in a worthy, in a fit manner. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So we are to examine ourselves before we take communion. And that's why I always, before we take communion, I always take a few minutes, usually, or maybe, I don't know, a minute or so or something. Anyway, a little bit of time where we all have private prayer, examine ourselves, prepare our hearts to be ready to take the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, how does a man partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily? What does that mean? Does that mean that you have to be an exemplary Christian, that you have to be perfect in all your ways? Because if you're not worthy, then you're going to have the body and blood of Christ on your hands. No, that's not what this is referring to. It actually tells us what it's referring to. You partake of the Lord's Supper worthily by discerning the Lord's body. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. This would be temporal damnation. Some of these Corinthians, it said that for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. So these Corinthians had not been taking this supper worthily. They had been taking it unworthily. They had been eating and feasting and being gluttons and drinking to the point of drunkenness. They turned this thing into a giant feast, and therefore they had become sick, and some of them had even died because of what they did. They were eating and drinking damnation to themselves. But let's read the verse again and see. Contained in this verse will tell us what it is to eat the Lord's Supper unworthily. Let me read it again. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So right there, it defines what it means to drink and eat unworthily. It is to eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body. That is what it is to do it unworthily. To discern is to separate things or one thing from another as distinct. To distinguish and divide. To recognize as distinct, to distinguish or separate mentally one thing from another, to perceive the difference between things. Okay? So when you discern the Lord's body, you separate it, divide it, and distinguish it from other things. So in other words, you think on the Lord's body exclusively when you take communion. You separate it out, and you take everything else that you could think about, everything else that's on your mind, and you put that off to the side. You divide that. So all of your thoughts get divided into everything else and Jesus dying for your sins. And then you focus your mind on thinking about Jesus dying for your sins. You discern the Lord's body, and you don't think about anything else. That's what it is to take the Lord's Supper worthily. Now, the person that comes to the communion table and is thinking about what he's going to do after he leaves church this morning, or what happened yesterday, or whatever, any thinking about the game he's going to watch later, or thinking about whatever, anything, what he's got going on for work this coming week, whatever. If you come to the Lord's table and your mind is wandering and you're thinking about everything else and you're taking the bread and you're drinking the cup and you're just thinking about whatever's going on in life, guess what? You are doing it unworthily, and you're eating and drinking damnation on yourselves, on yourself, and you are going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's serious business. The Lord's not asking for much out of us. How long does it take to take communion? I mean, once you actually get into the ordinance itself, how long does it take? A few minutes? If you can't focus your mind on what the Lord did for you for a few minutes, you've got problems. Now, there's a lot of people in our culture that probably would have a hard time doing that because they're so scatterbrained because of TV, social media, smartphones, all this other junk, TikTok videos, these little micro bursts of information that we get constantly, and dings on their phones, and just constant distraction. There are probably people out there that would have a really hard time focusing their minds on anything for more than about 3 seconds. And if you're one of them, well, you better get your act together, because you need to at least focus your mind on the death of Christ for at least 5 minutes, or you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is nothing to mess around with. Now, am I saying that when we're taking communion, if you have a fleeting thought and then you catch yourself there, oh, get that out of there, am I saying you're going to hell? No, I'm not. Obviously, we're all human beings, and you're going to have temptations, and you may have horrible thoughts to rid your mind of when you're going to the Lord's table. You could have abominable thoughts that Satan would put into your mind at that time. And you just get rid of those things. If that happens, you just cast that out of your mind. Get thee behind me, Satan, and you focus on the Lord's body. But the person that just goes to the table and just nonchalantly doesn't even care, and he's just thinking about what's going on this afternoon, thinking about whatever happened the week, you know, the previous week, and he's eating the bread and drinking the wine. Yeah, I'm going to be preaching your funeral next week, buddy. That's what's going to happen to you. And if I was doing it, somebody would be preaching my funeral next week. So to discern the Lord's body during communion, we must separate our thoughts and focus exclusively on remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross. If we do that, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper worthily. Now, when it says that we need to examine ourselves, does that mean that we need to make sure that we've repented of all of our sins, have made everything right with our brethren before taking communion? Is that what that refers to? And I've already said it doesn't. The commandment to examine oneself prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper is not specifically referring to searching our hearts for unrepented sin and resentment or ill feelings toward brethren. Okay? You should take care of that stuff. I'm not saying you shouldn't, and I will get into that in a minute. But the Lord told us what it means to take it unworthily. It's not discerning the Lord's body, right? So we know what it is. So if we know what it is, that means that it's not all these other things that it could be, right? We know what it is. Now, the command to examine oneself prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper is not specifically referring to searching our hearts for unrepented sin and resentment or ill feelings toward brethren. That's not what it's specifically referring to. We only need to do these things, that is, confess our sins, make sure that we've dealt with resentment, bitter feelings, whatever, towards other people. We only need to do these things to take the Lord's Supper worthily as a supplement to discerning and remembering the Lord's death for us. We should be repenting, confessing our sins, forsaking our sins, including resentment, strife toward brethren. We should be doing that daily, not just prior to communion. You don't wait till communion morning to take care of that. I mean, if you haven't taken care of it, take care of it before communion morning. But you know, this isn't some kind of a Catholic thing where you come here to confess your sins to the priest and get absolution or something before you take communion. That's not what this is. The fundamental purpose for taking communion is to remember the Lord's death for us. And if we do that, we take it worthily and we fulfill the commandment and the purpose of it. But here's the thing. Unconfessed sin and resentment, bitterness, or strife toward our brethren in our hearts will prevent us from focusing our minds on Christ's death for us while taking communion. And that's where that comes in. If you think about it, it's pretty hard to focus our thoughts on Jesus' death for us when we're burdened with a guilty conscience, right? So if you have a guilty conscience because of unconfessed and unforsaken sin, and you come to the Lord's table, and all you can think about is your wicked sin that you haven't repented of yet, you're not discerning the Lord's body. If you come to the Lord's table and all you can think about is how mad you are at somebody for something he did to you, or how bad you feel about how you treated somebody else and you never apologized for it or whatever, you're going to have a hard time thinking about the Lord's death for you, aren't you? So therefore, it is important to make sure that we go to the Lord's table with a clean heart and a clear conscience so that we can properly discern the Lord's body. But like I said, it's supplemental, essentially. What he's referring to there by doing it unworthily is not necessarily all the confessing sins and taking care of all the problems and all that. That's not what he's referring to. But you need to do that in order to discern the Lord's body, in order to not do it unworthily. It's like I said, it's more supplemental than, you know, than the direct thing. Okay, now I want to get back to the point that I made earlier that I alluded to, and that is that the Lord's Supper is a reformed version of the Jewish Passover. The first Lord's Supper happened during the Passover feast. We can see this from Luke chapter 22. I still remember the first time I learned this. It was a long time ago when I was a kid. I don't remember exactly when, but it was just one of those neat things like, wow, yeah, the Passover, that was just like communion. Communion's like, you know, a version of the Passover. I mean, I guess it's, everybody has to learn it at some point, so it's probably, you don't come out of the womb knowing that. So I still remember when I learned that, I thought that was so neat. You know, so if you ever get a chance to explain that to somebody for the first time, you might see the light bulb go off, and they might think it's pretty neat too. Luke 22, 15 and 19. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So when he gave them the first Lord's Supper, it was done at the Passover feast. But the Lord's Supper is not simply the Passover feast given a different name, though. So it's not the Passover. It's not the same thing as the Passover. The Passover was different, okay? It's the Passover reformed, if you want to think about it that way. The Passover meal included eating a lamb and bitter herbs. Let's look at that in Exodus 12 and verse 3, 8, and 14. Exodus 12, 3, 8 and 14. We're going to see that these two ordinances are not the same. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And then verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So there was three things that they ate there: a lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. It could have been eating radicchio. I don't know. You ever had radicchio? Radicchio is a bitter herb. We get that from our CSA farmers from time to time. It is very bitter. If you grill it, it's not. You put grill it with some olive oil. It's not as bad, but it's pretty bitter. You can mix it in with other stuff. I don't know if they were eating radicchio. I can't think of any other bitter herbs. I've eaten bitter melon before, but that's not an herb. Bitter melon is bitter. Think about like a cantaloupe or a honeydew melon that, you know, has some gall in it or something. Basically about what bitter melon tastes like. But anyway, maybe they were eating radicchio or something else. Dandelions are kind of bitter too. I don't know what they were eating. But anyway, the point is they were eating bitter herbs along with the Passover lamb. And then verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall eat it, ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Okay, so those three verses you put together there, you see you got the lamb, you got the unleavened bread, you got the bitter herbs. Okay, the Lord's Supper did not include the lamb and the bitter herbs. While Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, he took bread and broke it. He gave them a piece of it, and he said, "This is my body," and he told them to eat it, right? Matthew 26:26 is just a different version, Matthew's version of the event. We don't need to read that, but he took the bread and broke it and gave it to them, okay? They were eating lamb and, you know, that they were eating the bitter herbs too for the Passover, but he didn't give them any of that. He just gave them the bread, he broke it, and he told them to eat it in remembrance of him. He did likewise with the wine. In Matthew 26:27-28. And they would have been drinking wine at the Passover. So that would have been the four things: the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and wine. Okay, so that would have been the four things that we know of that they were eating there. And only the bread and the wine did Jesus give the disciples. When Paul gave the instruction to the church on partaking the Lord's Supper, he only told them to eat the bread and drink the wine. We've seen that from 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. No mention of lamb or bitter herbs. In fact, Paul made it clear that the Lord's Supper is not to be a complete meal to satisfy one's hunger. 1 Corinthians 11:34. Now, the Passover meal was a meal. I mean, that would have been a full meal. And they were to eat it in haste. They were to leave their shoes on and their staff in their hand. But it was an actual full meal. The Lord's Supper is not. And Paul makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 11:34. 1 Corinthians 11:34. It says, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Because he had said earlier, he said that in verses 20 and 21, he said, "When you come together therefore into one place," this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What he's telling them is, yes, you are coming together ostensibly to eat the Lord's Supper. You're supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, but what you're actually doing is not eating the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." So they were really having quite the feast here. And he says then in verse 22, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And that's when he tells them, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." You know, don't come to the Lord's Supper thinking that you're going to get breakfast or something. That's not the purpose of it. Now, Jesus, as I said earlier, Jesus was the fulfillment of what the Passover typified. Jesus is called Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. Remember 1 Corinthians 5:7 that I read here a minute ago? 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So this clearly shows us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. The Passover pointed to Jesus Christ. He's called our Passover. The feast of the Passover was a commemoration of the first Passover, in which the Israelites were told to slay a blemish-free lamb and spread its blood on the sides and the top of the doors of their houses. Let's look at Exodus 12, 5 through 7. Exodus 12, 5 through 7. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Does that remind you of anything? Does that maybe bring something to your remembrance when you hear about a lamb without blemish? Does that maybe stir up any memory? Anything thinking, that sounds like I've heard that before somewhere. It should. I'll give you the verse in a minute. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." How far do I want to read? Down to verse 7. "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So the lamb was killed in the evening. Jesus died in the evening. And then they were to take the blood and spread it on the sides and the top of the door. Not on the threshold of the door. You don't trodden underfoot the Son of God, right? You don't trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant. But on the sides and on the top, a blemish-free lamb. "Now when the Lord came through Egypt to slay the firstborn, he passed over the houses which were covered in the blood of the lamb." Let's look at verses 12 and 13 and 23. Exodus 12, 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's where the term Passover comes from. "I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And then verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you." The picture of the sacrifice of Christ here is unmistakable. The lamb without blemish and without spot is slain, and his blood covers the people. And when God sees the blood, he passes over his judgment of them. It's unmistakable. Let me give you the verses. "Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot." John 1 and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. "How the Jews couldn't see this, I have no idea." Well, their eyes were blinded, I guess. They had scales in their eyes and still do. John 1 and verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter says that he was a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Let's just get the more of the sentence here in verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Jesus, we were redeemed by his blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's exactly what it said there of the Passover lamb, a blemish-free lamb. Jesus had no sin. He was perfect in every way, blemish-free. He was sacrificed for his people. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, just like the Old Testament Passover lamb was sacrificed for the people, Jesus was sacrificed for his people. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That lamb was to be roasted with fire, and it would have put off a sweet-smelling savor. Christ was roasted with fire on the cross by the wrath of God, a sweet-smelling savor unto God, just like that sacrificial lamb. Hebrews 10:12-14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he offered himself as a blemish-free lamb for our sins. And we were washed and sprinkled by his blood. Let's look at Revelation 1:5. So that Old Testament lamb was blemish-free, it was sacrificed, and its blood was painted on the doorpost and on the lintel. Jesus Christ was a blemish-free lamb, he was sacrificed, and we were washed and sprinkled in his blood. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead of the and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter 1:2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And because they were covered by his blood, God will pass over them when he executes wrath on sinners. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Those that were under the blood in those houses back in Egypt, they were saved from the wrath. They weren't destroyed when the Lord went through and smote the Egyptians. And we, when we're under his blood, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. On the last day, when the Lord comes back and separates the sheep from the goats, he takes the ones that are under the blood of Christ and he puts them on his right hand. He says, "Blessed, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And the others, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So the Lord's Supper is a reminder that God has given us, that God, which God has given us, of how we are saved from the wrath of God by the death of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are going to commemorate this morning as we sit at the Lord's table.